Okay, good morning. How are you guys? Good to be here. Thank you, Uncle Wynn, or Mr. Maddox, I'm sure, or whatever else you call him around here. But we're really excited to be here with you guys this morning. And just very briefly, yeah, in the back, we did set up a table of the books. Long story short, the Lord gave me back my dream of writing, even though I've been a missionary in Bolivia about 9 years, and I didn't think Latinos read. And then we wrote a book, it became an international bestseller, smashed a bunch of records in sales, and, well, Latinos do read, I guess. So the book then became published in English, and we wrote a second book, and we're working on some more books. I write historical fiction. Most of the readers are young people because it's bloody and gory. You can only read it when you're 13 years old and above. It teaches you about the Inquisition, the Reformation, Martin Luther, a lot of really important things without feeling like you're reading history. It dives you into actually what it would have been like to live in that time. So anyways, if you're interested in that or want to give it to someone, it's available in English, it's available in Spanish. It's a really good tool to evangelize your Catholic friends as well. So anyways, long story short, God has been really good, and we're really excited to be here. So I get a call from Uncle Winkett. We're working on coming down here and working on the trip to L.A. and then a conference with the Spanish church next weekend. And I say, hey, so what's the topic for Sunday? And usually I get here back, oh, whatever you want. I'm like, whatever you want? Like, well, you know what I mean. But this time he says, which I appreciate, he said, we have a topic for you, and here it is. Well, man, nice introduction. Say, hey, you're going to talk about one of the hardest issues out there. And, we're not even having, you guys can like steal my notes. You're not supposed to do that. Okay. Let me see if we get this up here running. So, of all the doctrines, there you would call difficult. There's a lot of difficult doctrines. There's two different types of difficult, I would say. There's difficult as far as like wrapping your brain around how it works, like the Trinity. You can go on and on, or the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or the free will of man, the sovereignty of God, and how that all works together. I mean, these are difficult doctrines. But there's also a different kind of difficult as far as difficult to accept. And ones that we do not, to be really honest, we don't like. Okay? And if there's one doctrine, I apologize beforehand, but we're just going to say it as it is. If there's one doctrine in the Bible I would rip out, it would be hell. And that's what we're going to talk about. I'm not going to rip it out, by the way, because that's part of the challenge with this thing is, how do we grapple with something that we don't like? How do we accept something that goes against maybe what we're think about the Bible and about God? And this is one of the massive wrenches in Scripture where you say, whoa, you're telling me hell exists? What can I do about this? So let's just talk about the simple definition. What does Scripture tell us about hell? It tells me that hell is a real place, that the majority of humanity will end up there because of their own free will, and that this place, created by God, because everything in this world was made by Him, is an eternal place of excruciating torment for the majority of human beings, including grandmas and stuff we didn't really think did that much wrong, and maybe our cousins or our coworkers or our friends and people we love, and they're going to be there, or they may already be there, and you say, oh, I don't like this. If anybody's like, man, that's a great doctrine, you probably have something wrong up here. Am I? We're being honest, right? I mean, this is not a cool doctrine. That's why we call it the difficult doctrine of hell. I was reading, and I decided to go a little secular to kind of see what the feel was. So I got this from National Geographic, not the greatest source of on the religious element, but I just thought this was funny. Hell isn't as popular as it used to be, it writes. Over the past 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in the fiery down under has dropped from 71% to 58%. Heaven, by contrast, fares much better, and among Christians remains an almost universally accepted concept. I found that really hilarious. It says we're up to vote now? We're going to vote on, well, hell, if hell is or is not. And then it says, underlying these statistics is a conundrum that continues to tug at the conscience of some Christians. who find it difficult to reconcile the existence of a just, loving God with the doctrine that dooms billions of people to eternal punishment. So this is kind of the secular outlook as far as like they think of religion as humans created this idea to kind of be an opioid for the people. And they neglected the fact that religion dates so far back and that the belief in God is so powerful, maybe there is actually something to it, but then maybe religions have become corrupted, but there is one true one, and that's why everybody wants to have religion. If religion wasn't important, why would we still have religion? Why is religion not out the door 200 years ago, and it's as strong as ever? Because there is a true God, there is a true religion, and then there's a bunch of fakers. And that's what's going on. And when you believe Scripture, you just can't say, I'm going to vote for this, and I'm going to vote for that, and we're going to do this and do that our way, because it contradicts the idea of absolute truth. So there's a lot of different elements we can talk about, but as a Christian, we read and we say, what? So it's not as popular as it used to be. It doesn't really matter. The question is it true? Is it true? There's a lot of things in this life we could wish not to happen. For example, imagine you were just sitting there and you say, you know what, man, I really hate, and just name the thing that you really are bothered with, that person you're really bothered with, the situation you're really bothered with, and then you just sit there and in your brain power, your brain waves, you say, man, I want that to not exist anymore, that person to disappear from my life, that horrible job to be replaced by a $300,000 a year job. Has that worked for you guys? Is that how life works? I mean, you can't wish things into or out of existence. It's not reality. So the thing we're left with is to say, how do we deal with this, knowing that Scripture says it is real? Now I want to give you a personal example here. Oh, we're out, looks like. Okay. All right. So I want to give you a personal example. I used to be kind of embarrassed about telling this, but now I feel that it's a big importance and use for young people especially. When I was in college, I went to Emmaus Bible College my first year. I didn't like it my first year. I didn't fit in for something about maybe the Western culture. Now you look at me and I'm white. I'm not white. I'm Latino. I process like Hispanic more than a gringo. I can get you guys, but I gotta kind of make a mental step to get there, right? And for some reason in Western culture, there's this concept of, talking the right way, acting the right way. And at Bible school, man, they were all so holy and perfect and beautiful. And I was like this huge sinner. And I felt like out of place. I'm like, God bless you, brother. How are you? You're walking in the Spirit. I'm like, I don't know what that means. So do you want to restart it up?
Yeah, just shoot it back up.
All right. Let's grab this up again. Hopefully that'll be the last time. We will not touch that. Okay, so I remember in college leaving, feeling that it was a great place, a lot of great teaching, learned a lot of stuff, but I felt like these were like the holy people, and I was just this big scumbag that shouldn't belong there. And I'm gonna go do the church thing, but I'm not gonna get involved because those are the super spirituals. And it was my wrong concept that sometimes we can portray something we're really not, and that's really what's underlying. So I leave. I have a really hard experience when I moved over to Seattle, from Iowa to Seattle, and I didn't have any friends. I had like family, but it was just the Western culture compared to Latinos is considered by most cold. It's like you're doing your job, you're doing your thing, but then there's a lot of sorrow, a lot of loneliness, and especially if you come from a Hispanic community, it was a lot more pressing for me. So I felt really just lost. And I realized that in the time, I really started to fight God. I started to doubt everything about my faith. I started to doubt if God existed. I started to doubt if Jesus was real. I started to doubt and have questions about prayer, if prayer is real, if it's just kind of psychological help, if the Bible was really true or just kind of something put together to make you feel better. And I started to doubt, and I didn't want to tell anybody because I was so embarrassed. You're like, man, the missionary kid, you know? He went to Bible school. He's already been preaching and stuff, and he's doubting everything. And I started to secretly start to study, the atheist arguments and started to say, what about Islam? And I, you know why? Because I said this, as a kind of how God built me was this. He says, you have one life to live. And I believed in absolute truth. There's only one way. There's only one right. And then you got the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the Islamists, all everybody else says, which one is right? And I don't want to just say this one because my parents gave it to me. I want to know. I want it to be mine. I want to own it. And that's something that's very scary. And I've had a lot of leaders, especially in South America, that when you start to raise these questions, don't ask that question. Just belief. Blind faith. You know, that concept has hurt so many people, especially young people, because everybody has gone through that process in their life in one way or another, either emotional questions or intellectual questions, and they've driven them to a breaking point. And you don't realize that's exactly where God wants you to be. Because if I was a Mormon and my kid was starting to investigate online if Mormonism is true, I'd be like, oh man, don't even touch there. Don't even go there. You're going to lose your faith in like 2 seconds. I mean, that's the biggest fantasy land religion out there. And not to offend anybody, but it's true, okay? You know, and you get into other religions and stuff, you're toast if you start investigating. Islam, if you even question something, I mean, you're in big trouble. If you put a joke in your newspaper about something, you're done. They'll come out of their way to your country and kill you. I mean, I'm not going to be mean, and I'm not going to talk about all of them, but there are some extremists, and there's that kind of a concept. Do not question. Do not doubt. And yet here's Jesus. He says, come, Thomas, see and touch and put your hands in, that you may not be unbelieving, but believe. He was not criticizing him. I did not feel that when I read that passage. And you look at the concept. He wasn't putting him down. He was saying, I want you to come close and know. And you know what Thomas did? Once he put his fingers in, he knelt down and he said, my Lord and my God. It is the first chronological mention in all of Scripture of a man calling Jesus God, if I'm not mistaken. You can check it out. You can look at it. He looked Jesus in the face and said, you are God. You cannot imagine how powerful, how massive that was. And why did he say it? Because he touched and he felt, and then he knew. Then his faith became solid on a rock and not based just on blind faith. Christianity says, do not leave your brain at the door. Bring it with you. Wrestle, and you will find the answers you seek. Now, a lot of the questions that are raised about hell, and I had a lot of them myself, and hell was one of the big ones for me. I was like, this does not make sense. And I struggled with all kinds of things. And obviously, I'm here because I resolved those issues and I found truth and I found Jesus to be the very best, the Bible to be absolute rock solid truth. And I would it changed everything I am and believe and everything about my life. But this is one of the biggest hangups was hell. Some of the questions that are raised and some of the ones that I had too were these, for example. At least my friends will be there. This idea that it's basically just kind of a party of the heathens, you know, they're going to get together and party and it'll be a little warm and stuff, but it can't be that much worse than the Caribbean in the summer, right? Well, the interesting thing about Scripture is the loneliness aspect of being with nobody. But even more so than this, I want you to understand the concept. Hell is really telling you that you are not loved in hell, that no one knows your name. No one knows who you are. You do not matter. For all of eternity, you are a big, fat zero. What humanity most looks for is to be recognized, to be important, to be loved, to be in a relationship. And if you look at hell, there is an aspect of loneliness. I mean, we piece it together. I know there's not a ton in Scripture about it, but you piece together the different concepts and you realize this sense of God has said you are forsaken. You are no longer loved. And it's like, what? What he's telling you is, while there is life, you are loved. When Hitler died, get this, when Hitler died, the world celebrated. It came out through all the newspapers. The greatest, you know, mass murderer of their time had died. But in heaven, was there rejoicing? Or if you look at Ezekiel, it says, God is not pleased even by the death of the wicked. He was saying, come on. Get your senses before it's too late. There is a chance for you. There is an opportunity. And it was with tears in his eyes that this happened. So it's not, I forsake you and out of celebration. It is forsaking because I gave you every chance imaginable and you turned your back on me. We could go on, but let's continue to the next one here. If hell exists, then God is not loving but a cruel barbarian. I like that little image from, you know, you guys have watched movies, Avengers. We all watched this part. We all love this part. And it was like, don't do it, you know. You're going to kill, you know, I don't know, half of the population just by a twitch of your finger and stuff. It says, wait a minute. But if hell is real, then God's way worse than this, than Thanos. And if you don't know who Thanos is, ask a millennial. We'll figure it out later. So why would God send so many people to hell? What? You know, this doesn't make any sense. If hell exists, then God is not loving but a cruel barbarian. This is something to wrestle with. Because you talk about a God of love, and you talk about his relational aspect, and this argument really throws a wrench in. He says, is God really loving if he does this? Well, we could talk ad nauseum and give a bunch of different examples, but I think one of the most clearest pictures to me and most important things to me, and not everybody agrees even in theology, but I think free will has such an important role in this. C.S. Lewis says, no one will go to hell having not chosen it. And it says that, and he also says something interesting. If those people were sent to heaven, they wouldn't want to be there. It's like they made their choice. And many people make their choice without even thinking it. They have chosen to reject God. That doesn't undermine, for me, the sovereignty of God one bit. He knows everything. But if we say that God sends people to heaven, then it implies God sends people to hell. And all of a sudden, you get this wrench in your brain and say, wait, but that can't be right. What happens to God? So we don't want to get into all the huge, massive argument. But to me, that was one of the things that really helped me answer this. When free will, true free will exists, within the confines of God's sovereignty, which our brain cannot handle because we have the brain of, a pigeon, the Bible doesn't have a problem with it, though. And he's saying God did not send anybody. When they go by their own free will, and they do it with him weeping over their shoulder saying, why did you not listen? Why did you choose this path? Here's one of the big ones. Eternal punishment for temporal sin is unjust. Let's say I owe one of you $1,000. You're distrusting of me, so we write something up with a lawyer, and I have the little paperwork to prove, you know, that I owe you $1,000. I make my little payments. And then the last day I pay you that last $100. And what happens to that debt? Cancel, done, right? Now, if you were to come back to me and say, hey, buddy, you owe me $1,000. What do I have to do? Pull out the paper and say, no, it's done, paid for. We got this done, right? It's end of story. Now, why is it that God takes your temporal life of 70, 80 years, or 100, and then punishes you for all eternity in hell? Does that seem unjust? Does it seem unfair? Does that the crime does not fit the punishment? Well, here's a concept. When I took something from you, it was $1,000, it was something quantitative of this amount. When I make a crime against God, I am doing it against an eternal, infinite being. So a sin against an infinite being is a crime of infinite proportions that can only be canceled by a price tag of infinite value. That explains Jesus. He was the perfect Son of God of infinite worth that died in our place to cancel that check. Because if I were to pay for that check, I'd be paying my entire life and I'd still not pen the payment. That's the concept there. Eternal punishment because there was an eternal crime committed, because the crime was committed to an eternal being. Now, if that doesn't help some of you guys, I'm sorry, but that was one of the things that to me is like, okay, that clicks. God is not someone like you and me who I can owe something to and then it's done. He is someone that our brain can't even fathom his greatness. There's also the concept, yeah, anyways, so much more to say, but here's some Christian alternatives to hell. How about that, eh? Some ways to say, you know what, we don't really like hell. Let's make up some other ideas so it doesn't hurt and harm and damage people's psyche so much, okay? So let's run through a couple of these. Annihilationism, and there's another similar adaptation called conditional immortality. Okay, annihilationism basically says this, that people who die without saving faith will go to a place of torment, and they will receive torment based on their crime. So grandma who gave cookies to her grandchildren will be a little better off than, you know, baby Hitler. okay? There's a big difference. That's the idea, okay? But then when it's done, you will be annihilated. You will cease to exist. You will go into the oblivion. So the big question is this. Why would God have someone suffer if they're going to forget it all anyways? Wait, why have you even live if you're going to forget everything anyways? Why even be born? So there are serious consequences with this kind of concept, not to mention it's not anywhere in Scripture. Now, conditional immortality says something very similar, but it takes away the suffering part. It just says, basically, if you die without Jesus, you are not granted immortality. It's conditional on your faith. If you weren't saved, when you died, you just disappear. We know that there was a book that came out a while back, The Victory of Hell. When I was at Emmaus, it was like the massive thing, because this was more of an evangelical teacher, and I'd actually listened to some of his stuff. He was very interesting, very, very good, a lot of things, but then he came out with a book kind of tugging at the idea of, what if everyone just gets to heaven anyways, in their own way? You know, God is so loving and just and perfect, but you know what? Let's just focus on the love. And all roads lead to Rome, and basically it was universalism wrapped up in a nice little concept that sounds new, but it's not new. It's very old. The idea that everybody just gets there anyways, in one way or another. Hey, can you imagine heaven that way? Get up to heaven, the pearly gates, you know, our funny little jokes about, you know, Peter's at the gate and he has a little scribe who says, hey, what are you? He says, oh, I'm a Mormon. Okay, you get to go over there. You're going to have your wife eternally pregnant and you're going to have your own planet. Good for you, buddy. And then you're going to have the Jehovah Witnesses. Oh, sorry. Then you're going to have the Jehovah Witnesses over there and, you're going to get to, well, it depends. You know, we kind of ran out of room at the top. You know, 144,000 runs out pretty quick. You're going to have to go to the second level, buddy. But it'll be all right. It's going to be similar to Earth, just with a couple perks. You know, and then you got the Islamists. You got 72 virgins. Whoa, that's cool. What if you're a woman? Like, well, I mean, kind of tough, right? So, got an atheist. We're not sure what to do with you, but we just decided to make this hole. You just jump into it, you disappear, you know? And then you got the brethren in there, too. You got the brethren. They go into this box. They don't know anybody's there. There's just no windows, no doors, and they're just talking there, singing hymns, you know, the whole time, you know? That's really bad. I'm kidding. I'm a brethren, too. So this is a pretty, yeah, it's just dumb. Third, purgatory. This is one of the more ancient concepts. Purgatory was created by that handsome young man there. He's actually pretty old. Dante Alighieri, who came up with the concept that he popularized the concept he did not create. He popularized the idea of purgatory. The idea that basically what you do in life, the bad stuff is put on one side, the good stuff on the other side. And let me explain Catholicism to you in like 1 minute, okay? Catholicism is kind of like a cake, okay? And you enter life with a blank plate. And to get to heaven, you got to fill that plate with cake. And that's your entrance. That's concept of grace. When you fill the plate, you have enough grace to enter heaven. So by the means to get grace is by following the second seven sacraments and by being a good person. And then, for example, there's people who are so good in life that they were so holy, they had extra cake. So then when you pray to them, they will give you their cake. They will give you their grace. Then you can keep on adding to your thing. Then if you die as a Catholic, they will pray for you and they'll have the 9 days and the 1 month and the 9 months and the 1 year. And then they're going to keep praying for you in order to give a little bit more cake to that person. Why? Because he has to get to purgatory and he's got to fill up the rest of it. And so then the angel, whatever, will stand and say, you know what, you got about 3/4 left. We're going to have to put you in about 10,000 years. I don't know what the math is behind it, but I'm being oversimplistic, but this is really Catholic doctrine. I could say this, a lot of Catholics don't even know this, but that's the idea, that what you do not do good in life, in hell you purge, you take care of, and you replace with good works, and then you all the way end up entering heaven. So the idea of purgatory is that most people get to heaven, and there's a very special part called hell for the very, very worst. The rest of us, we eventually make it. So, there's tons of problems with this in Scripture, no doubt. What about the ultimate opinion? What about what God says? Charles Spurgeon said this once. I really like this. It is very remarkable, the fact that no inspired preacher of whom we have any record ever uttered such terrible words concerning the destiny of the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ. I want everybody to look Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to ask you, why does Jesus talk more than anybody else in all of Scripture about hell? There's a very simple reason, I think. He saw it. He knew it existed. You know, it's kind of like the been there, done that type of thing. And he's like, you do not want to go there. He tells a story. Now, according to Rob Bell, this is a parable, and all parables are basically made up. One very curious thing about this so-called parable is that it does not say parable. You look at the other scriptures, it does say parable right at the beginning. Usually it says, he told them a story, he told them a parable. Here it does not. So you say, and the other thing is, it is the only parable with a name, Lazarus. Why? Maybe because it wasn't a false story, it was a true story, just that Jesus got the behind-the-curtains look that you couldn't get. It's an interesting option. I tend to think it's true. You can do what you want. But I'm very interested. Also, the curious fact that in this story, the rich man is not named, and the poor man is named. Because God does not see people based on the amount of money you have, based on your relationship with him. It says, Luke 16, verse 19. I'm going to read straight, and we're going to take a couple points to close. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, I'm sure very lavishly. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Now, the context for this is very important. The concept of the Pharisees is that if you were wealthy, you were loved by God. Sounds a lot like prosperity gospel nowadays. It's very, very dangerous. But then if you switch it, you might think, oh, God loves Lazarus because he's poor. So let's go sell everything and live on the streets and then God will love us. It has nothing to do with any of that. We missed the point. The material world is just the material world. We must have a relationship with God, whether you have much like Job or whether you're like Lazarus, poor and on the ground. Does not change God's love for us if we are his. One of the other interesting things here is the concept of this chasm that has been fixed. You cannot go from here to there, from there to here. So it is you die, it is over. Hebrews also says, once you die, then is judgment. There is no turning back. There is no second chance. You know how many people would say, I want to go to heaven now. I kind of messed up a little. Everybody, of course. Jonathan Edwards said, do you think anybody goes to hell thinking they're going to hell? He even talked about it in church. He says, you think people in church, anybody thinks I'm going to go to hell when I die? No, I'm saved. But that's why the scripture warns us, test yourself to see if you're in your faith. And that bothers a lot of us. You're like, are you saying that I'm not saved? I'm not saying anything. Paul says it. He says, this is the biggest decision of your life. Are you a faker? Because I was a faker until I was 19 years old. I had been to church, I had been to Christian, I had done all the right things, and I did not know God. And I think I was saved at 19, 20 years old after all this challenging stuff. So when the Bible tells us, test yourself, it's actually telling us, so that it's not too late when you decide to do so, because it is one shot and we are done. Now, Abraham is also told by him, please send Lazarus to give me a drop of water. It's hot down there. He also tells him, please send Lazarus to my brother. So what is going on here? It's interesting that another thing C.S. Lewis said is that in hell, all your virtues are ripped away and all your bad characteristics are brought to life. Like, you will only be the bad in you in hell. Yet in heaven, all the negative parts of you will be stripped away of your character and only will your virtues, they will shine. I mean, C.S. Lewis took a lot of liberties with the concept of heaven and hell, but I tend to think that's very interesting, and it showed here. He still thinks Lazarus is his lapdog. He still thinks he's at the doorway. Hey, go get me some water, buddy. Go tell my... Sorry, buddy, he does not work for you. He is higher than the angels, and you have no name. How the tables have turned. Finally, he says, please... They see someone that rises from the dead, they will listen. And it's interesting how Jesus ends, because he's saying basically, I'm going to do that. They're still not going to get it. Dwight L. Moody said, I cannot preach on hell unless I preach with tears. Hellfire and brimstone is something I think we need today, but we need to realize that there's nothing fun about it. There's nothing exciting about it. There's nothing attractive. It is horrible. And I believe firmly in Scripture, it is horrible for God. And that's why he tells us about it. It's like a parent warning a child. Sorry. Whoa, I'm not sure what's going on there. That's really weird. It's not supposed to happen, guys. That's not in the slideshow. Okay. Well. Okay. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with your arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. There was a story of George Whitefield, and I want to end with this. They accused him of being exaggerated as a preacher in a time when everybody was very English and very couth and very... And he would go out and street preach, and thousands would come to Christ. This is about 200 plus, about 300 years ago, which we'd call the Great Awakening. And George Whitefield, for some, has considered the greatest preacher next to Charles Spurgeon of all time. And he would jump and yell and scream. He would not use Scripture because he had memorized it. I kid you not. He would recite Scripture. You could hear the man's voice for more than a mile away. He was gifted by God in spectacular ways. And they said, why are you so exaggerated? Why do you go and preach on hilltops? Why do you break so many traditionalist rules? And they called him an actor, an exaggerator. Well, he answered, let me ask you something. Let me say you have a house, and you're walking down the street, and you see it blazing on fire, and you know that your children are in there. What would you do? Oh, hey, could you guys help me? You know, my kids are in there. They might get burned. Let's try to do something together. What do? You would lose your mind. You would yell and scream and run and do anything possible to save that life because you love them. He says, that's why I preach the way I do. Because there are people on the edge, on the precipice of hell, and they do not know it. Or as Edwards said, as spiders hanging from a thin spider's web over a fire, and they do not know it. Who will tell them if we do not tell them? We must tell them with love. We must tell them with compassion. We must tell them, though, because we love them, we must also tell them the truth. I'm not telling you how to preach the gospel, but you must realize there are people who think the material world is everything, and they're living, as it were, in a matrix. They're living in a false universe where they think the material world is everything, when they do not realize it is but the stepping stone into eternity, eternity with or without God, and you might be the only person in their life to tell them. People who really love you, Proverbs says, tell you the truth, even if it hurts. Are we willing to tell the truth in love? I'm not telling you how to say it, but I tell you, you must say it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is clear and strong. And I'll be honest, Lord, I still grapple with the concept of hell. It is so utterly beyond my my imagination of what is happening, what will happen, of the suffering, of the eternity of it. May that be a part in our heart, not to grapple to understand more than we can, but to have faith at the end of the story as well. And not to get caught up on that, but to say we have loved ones who may be lost, friends, relatives, family members, and co-workers, and people. May us in our small way, in our confused way of maybe sharing the gospel sometimes and difficulty showing that compassion, that love, but Lord, give us that passion to say, I must warn them. I must tell them. I must show them a better way. I must show them that this world is not enough. This world has an end. And there is judgment coming. Give us the heart for that, Lord, the passion for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.